You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Thank you, Alan. Thanks, everybody. I did a lot of walking around last week, and you'll be quite pleased to know I've totally done my knee in, so I might even have to sit down and spare you all. If you've not met me before, I'm Ian. I'm married to Heather. We've got five grown-up kids. We've got five grandchildren. We've got two dogs. And a cat that we're fostering for one of my daughters while she goes on holiday. So we have a full life. For 33 and a third years, I was the lead pastor at City Church. So we started City Church in Easter 1986 with six of us, and I've led it ever since until September just gone. 33 and a third years, and there's like 500 people there doing amazing stuff, and I'm out of there, which is partly why I'm available for things like this. So that's me. And we saw last week that God wants all of us to know him. God wants you to know him. And God's people knowing God is a covenant promise that God has made. It's right up there. If we can have the next slide, it's right up there with the forgiveness of sins. You know, who knows that their sins are forgiven? We've just celebrated that, haven't we? They're completely forgiven. They're kind of wiped out. There's nothing there. When God looks at you, he looks at the gift of righteousness that he's given you. You're clear about that. I'm looking at you. Yes. Just making sure. It's the forgiveness of sins is something we rightly celebrate a lot. Particularly in your church, and the knowing of God, is part of that deal. It's a covenant promise. Jeremiah saw that God was going to do this. This is Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. This isn't for a favored few. This is for everybody. They will all know me. All of God's people will know me. I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's part of the same covenant promise. It's in the same package from God. And a covenant promise is something that cannot be broken. Certainly not by God. And we saw that word to know. They will all know me. That Hebrew word to know is yada. And that means a very close, very intimate friendship and relationship. God wants you to know him, not just as a Facebook friend. You know, you give him a few likes every now and then. He gives you a few loves every now and then. God wants to know you much more than a Facebook friend. Here's the use of that word, yadah. Adam made love to his wife Eve. Adam made love, that's yadah again. Okay, it's yadah, yadah, or yada, yada. Adam, yada, yada, Eve. That's the level of the word to know. God has promised that we will all know him. We'll all yadah him. And John's Gospel tells us that the Father and the Son know each other very, very closely, very intimately. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And I love that translation. That's the NIV. The closest relationship. I love that translation. It's so sort of, it's so understated. The Greek word there is colpus, and it means the front of the body between the arms. There's an anatomical word, the front of the body between the arms. What's on the front of the body between the arms?
The chest.
The chest, good, keep going. Keep going. The heart, good, I like it. It's not for nothing that the older translations say that the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father. It's that close. It's that word again. It's that idea again of intimacy and closeness and the knowing of each other without shame and without barrier. You know, the Father and the Son live in an internal embrace. Their knowledge and their wisdom and their insight, their likes, their dislikes, it all flows back and forth between them. Like it does when you're embracing another person. And the Father and the Son live in this place of eternal embrace. They're so close, they're one. And it's that one and only Son in the closest possible relationship with the Father. God bless the NIV. Trying to spare the blushes of the teenage reader. The closest possible relationship. It's the Son, that Son who has made God known. And that Greek word is exegeomai, which means to unfold, to declare, to draw out in a narrative. It's where we get the word, which you might be familiar with, it's where we get the word exegesis. Who's heard of that word? Exegesis is, I'm sure Alan uses that word. To exegesis is the word we use to describe what it means to unfold and explain the meaning of the Bible, the meaning of Scripture. And Jesus unfolds and explains all that God is. He takes all that God is and he unfolds it and explains it to us. He's in the embrace of God, and he's also the explanation of God. He is enfolded in God, and he also unfolds God to us. It's a beautiful thing. And John's Gospel tells us that it's Jesus' mission to make God known to us in order that we too may be held in the arms of God and embraced with exactly the same love of God. This is Jesus' prayer in John 17. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that, note this, the love that you have for me may be in them. Okay, so we've got this idea, excuse me, of Jesus in the closest possible relationship with the Father. Think of that love flowing between the Father and the Son. Think of that eternal embrace. And Jesus' prayer is, I've made God known to you in order that the same love, the same embrace will be on you. Isn't that beautiful? And that's really something. And that I myself may be in them. That's Jesus' mission, to so unfold God to you, to so make God known to you, that you know that you're embraced with the same love. You're in the same place, the bit between the arms. Okay, the chest. That's the power of what Jesus has come to bring to us. And you think, well, how could this possibly happen? And the good news that we saw last week is, number one, God is a self-revealing God. God doesn't leave it to us to initiate this or to put in place the things that are needed. God himself is a self-revealing God. This is how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And speaking is how we get outside what's inside us. Speaking the words is how we get out what we think, what we are, what matters to us. We get that on the outside. If I can get that on the outside, then you can get to know me. You stand a chance of getting to know me. If I just sort of stand here, you know, we're not going to make much progress. But what John tells us is that before creation, there is a God who makes himself known. In the beginning, and this is before anything started, there's no space-time universe yet, God speaks to reveal himself. What God speaks is not words, not sounds, but is a person. The word is a he. The word is the person of God himself. He was with God in the beginning. God speaks himself to reveal himself through himself. And in John's Gospel, one profound thought is quickly followed by another. Here's another one, verse 14. The Word, everything that's God, this revealing of God, this putting out there of all that God is by the person of God, that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The way the eternally self-revealing God has chosen to make himself known to us is through humanity, through becoming human. And everything that is God is found in Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh is not God light. The Word made flesh is not fat-free God. It's not God with a lot of stuff missed out. When you look at the Word, you're looking at God. And when you look at the Word and you look at the flesh, you're looking at God. People ate with Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they listened to Jesus, they went around Jesus' house for the day, they spent time with him. Some people knew him, some people knew him very, very well indeed. And those people knew God. Marvelous. But this could not go on. This thing called the crucifixion had to be done. It wasn't, you know, the disciples' favorite thing, but they eventually came round to the idea that Jesus might be going through with it. But this thing called crucifixion had to be done. Jesus had come to die for your sins and achieve the forgiveness of God. And close to his death, Jesus tried to prepare his friends for this change that would affect them very profoundly and affect all of us very profoundly. Jesus said this in 16, hours before his death, Jesus went on to say, in a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. See, Jesus knew he was going. He knew his hour had come to go to the cross. And Jesus knew that it was actually better for him to go. He knew it was better for him to be away in the body, because if he went into death in the body, he could come back by the Spirit. And that would be better. Says this, I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to help you, be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. See, Jesus promised he would return to his friends, that he wouldn't abandon them and leave them, and they would just be left with the grief and the loss and the questions. What was all that about? He was going to death, but he would return, and he would return forever. Hey. Way! Yeah. The bit between the arms, the chest. He says, and that word advocate, it's very difficult to translate in a single English word. It means one called alongside. And actually Jesus teaches us, John teaches us, that it's better that Jesus has come to us by the Spirit. God will be alongside you. God will help you. God will be with you forever. And there's another thing that Jesus said in that chapter. My Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them. See, it's no longer going around Jesus' house and spending time with them. It's Jesus coming around our house and spending time with us. God wants us to know him. God has made a way for us to know him. And, of course, there are huge challenges to that. Who feels the challenge of that right now? Yeah, good. You know, there's this challenge that God is so different to me. He's so other to me. He's beyond time and space. He's the creator of the universe and the cosmos. I mean, I just struggle putting up the curtains. You know, how can I know a God who's a creator God like that? Well, God has answered that challenge. He's entered our humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And then there's this challenge of the absence of God. You know, God is just not here. God is not with me. Many people struggle with this. It can be very difficult. Where is God? I can't touch God. I can't see God. Well, God has answered that challenge himself. He has sent the Spirit of Jesus to be with us forever. God is with us. God is round our house. And so this week's on the third challenge that we identified, which is the weakness within ourselves. You know, for me to know you, I need to make some space for you. I need to make some space in my life, but also in my mind. You know, even when you're spending time with people, you've just spent sort of 20 minutes with people. Often, even in those spaces, we're filling our minds with ourselves. We do tend to be self-preoccupied, self-absorbed, self-interested. And it's time to repent and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want the closest possible relationship with you. Who's up for that? And to do that is challenging, because you're going to have to make space for Jesus in your mind and in your heart and in your life. And with the help of John's gospel, we're going to go on a little journey for the rest of this morning. I'm going to help you turn your eyes on Jesus, and I want you to look fully at him. You know, many people, when it comes to reading the Bible, you're still thinking about yourself. You're still thinking about, oh, this is saying something to me now, which, it, you know, praise God, it does. That's not wrong. But just for a few minutes, let's try not do that. Let's try and think about what this tells us about Jesus. Because John has written his gospel to create a space that you can go into and meet with Jesus. You know, I want you to think of John's gospel as this, a really, really beautiful house, okay? Think of the gospel as a beautiful house. We're going to go inside. We haven't got much time, so we're not going to be able to look around at all, but we're going to look around at least one room. And when we do that, you are going to meet Jesus. You know, normally when you write a book, you know, I keep forgetting to bring my Bible. Can I borrow your Bible? When you write a book and you give it to somebody, you say, look, read this book, it will tell you what happened to me. Or read this book, it will tell you what happened to my friend. Okay, that's what normally goes on. Well, John hasn't written a book like this. He says, look, read my book and you'll meet somebody. And he will take it from there. Meeting Jesus inside the gospel. That's what we're going to have a little go at, okay? We're going to have a little taster of that. But all friendship takes application, does it not? It takes application to do that. No friendship happens by accident. Now, there's that sort of moment of spark, isn't there? That sort of first sort of woo moment, okay. But there, from then on, it's about decisions you make, an application that you put in. So this is my wife, Heather, as she looked when I first met her. See, I became a Christian in my second term of my first year at university, or I went to Newcastle to study medicine, become a doctor. And I became a Christian in my second term. And I was just, a few weeks after that, I was just walking into the medical school to go downstairs and put my white coat on and go and do some lab work. And I glanced across the porter's lodge and I saw that girl talking to another guy in our year. Now, I knew the guy that she was talking to. He was a very well-known Christian in our year. Now, I'm sure you're not like this, but there are some Christians who are known to be Christian because they're so off-putting. They're so difficult with their Christianity that they put everyone else off. They don't intend that. That's not their heart, but that's the outcome. They're too preachy rather than being friendly. And I saw that girl talking to that guy, and I thought, she must be a Christian, because there's no way she would be talking to him otherwise. I thought, wow. And that was the spark. That was the whoo. Now, I was quite keen. I about medicine, all right? I wasn't front row, but I was like third row. I would take very detailed notes, pay lots of attention. Heather wasn't quite back row. She was like three rows in front of all the bad back row guys. So I thought, what am I going to do? Well, I had to make a decision. I started sitting further back. I had to go and sit in the back of the lecture theatre and endure all the people who weren't paying attention so I could sit next to her. Just sit next to her. Like, isn't that lovely? Just sort of sit down next to her and like, oh, look. Because, of course, if you sit next to somebody, you stand a chance of getting into conversation. So, ow, flipping heck. I made decisions, and then she made decisions. We kind of met halfway. She could see I wasn't that comfortable sitting at the back. We met halfway. It's the same with Jesus. You've got to go and sit with him. You've got to make a decision to go and be part of where he's sitting and get close to him and get in conversation with him. It's exactly the same way. And I want to take you on a little journey of discovery of who Jesus is, and I want you to continue this journey for the rest of the week. I'm going to set you some homework. So read this with me. Here's a little bit of John's Gospel. Yikes. Sorry. On the third day, why don't we read out loud, okay? You up for that? Do you like reading the Bible? Yes, okay. Maybe. Let's go. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Right, let's look inside this story and see what we can see. I'm going to make you work now. Okay, where does the story happen? Where are we? Cana. It's there in the text. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. We're in Cana in Galilee. Note that. Who is there? Next question. Who's there? Jesus' mum is there. Isn't that lovely? He's there with his mum. They've all been invited to a big village party, big community event, wedding. Who else is there? Disciples and obviously Jesus. This is a story about Jesus. Okay. Next question. How does the story start? Who starts the story? Who gets the whole story going? Whose idea is it? Whose initiative is it? Jesus' mum. Brilliant. It's when the wine was gone that Jesus' mum came to him and talked to him. And what does she say to him? There's a big wine problem. They have no more wine. Now, What does she mean? Okay, remember this is Middle Eastern culture, okay? What does she mean when she says that? Translate that into English or Yorkshire or whatever. Well, in the Middle East, I've got lots of Middle Eastern friends and Iranian friends and Iraqi and Afghani friends. In the Middle East, you have to step very carefully around the thing that matters. You never go to the main issue. You never say what you really think. Are you familiar with this? You go round the edge of it, and if you go round it enough times, everybody knows what you really mean, but it's the thing you never quite say. That's how their culture works, because it will be shameful to be too blunt. But actually, if you were to translate this, they have no more wine, into English, what she's really saying is, help them, my son, help them! You know, this is a total, total disaster that's happening. You've got to do something. You know, this couple were about to enter into lifelong shame. This couple were about to be the couple who will forever be remembered as the people who didn't provide enough wine at the wedding, a deeply, deeply shameful event for their community. And that would fashion their whole life story to come. And, you know, trying to help you imagine the shame in this. Imagine you're about to get married and you dress up in your nice dress thing, you know, that the girls wear. And then you go on a tough mudder race in the dress. Have you ever done one of them?
No, definitely not.
Definitely not. Imagine you're in your lovely, lovely dress, you know, your 600 pound or whatever, I don't know, 6,000 pound dress, and you do a tough mudder race, and then you go to your wedding, and in all the photos that are on Facebook, Forevermore Amen, on Instagram, on your wall, on your parents' walls, on your boring cousins' walls, there you are in a torn and muddy dress and mud on your hair and come dribbling down your nose. Imagine the shame of that. Can you touch that? Just a little bit. It's a bit like that. The shame that would have affected their family. And how does Jesus respond? Next question. How does he respond? What does he say?
Why do you involve me?
No, he says something else before that. Woman. Got to read the Bible carefully. Woman. Have you ever tried that with your mother? Tea's ready, darling. Woman. It's not quite rude, but it's as near to rude as you can get without being rude. And then, why do you involve me? That's an Aramaic expression, quite hard to translate, which means, what is this to you or to me? And that's that's an Aramaic way of saying, push off and stop bothering me, you stupid person. It's that strong, okay? He's not interested. But how does his mother respond to that? How does his mother respond to that? What does she do?
She tells the servants to do whatever he tells them.
Yeah, she doesn't go off in a huff. Oh, he's being rude and horrible to me. I'm not going to speak to him for 3 months, especially not at a wedding. He's obviously having a really bad day. She doesn't go backwards. She goes forwards in faith. She steps into the story further. Jesus' reluctance doesn't put her off. She goes forwards in faith and she says, guys, just do whatever he tells you. Just get on with it, okay? She responds with strong faith in her son. And what happens next? What's the next thing to happen? I'm looking at you now. Yeah, that's the Bible. We're reading it. It's over there as well. Look, do you need glasses?
No, I'm okay. Well, no problem.
He could try.
He tells them to go and fill some jars.
He gets some jars, and they're obviously not a matching set. And the first thing is to what?
Empty them? No. Put water in them?
Fill them, and then empty them. Yeah. Fill the jars, and then draw some out. Take it to the master of the banquet. Jesus seems to change tack. He's been going, oh, you know, woman, what's this to me or to you? And then his mother steps forward in faith and he gives instructions, tells them what to do. 80 to 120 litres in each jar. That's quite a lot. And how does the miracle happen? How does it actually happen? Who does it? Is this like a magic trick where Jesus says, right, bring the water to me. Is that how it happens? How does it happen? Who does the miracle? You can't see it from here, can you? You need bigger screens. I need bigger font. It's in the hands of the servants that the miracle happens. For most people, they don't know that Jesus has anything to do with it. In fact, the master of the banquet gives the credit to who? The bridegroom. He says, this is the best party I've ever been in. This is an amazing party. Most people, they serve the nice wine at the beginning and then they serve this terrible, horrible, cheap stuff when everyone's got drunk. You've done it the other way around. This is the most amazing party ever. So total shame has been turned into complete honor. They will forever be known as the couple who had the best wedding ever in their village. Because Jesus is off stage in the story now. So what's the outcome? What is the outcome of this amazing miracle that happens in the hands of the servants? How much wine is there?
They don't run out.
They
don't run out.
They certainly don't run out. There's six jars between 80 and 120 litres. Okay, if we just average them, that's like 600 litres. That's like 1,000 bottles of wine. They are taking this wine home with them. Oh, look. I've got three bottles of it, you know. There's more than enough, much more than enough, and some left over. It's an abundance story. And who knows what really happened? Who knows the truth of this whole story? How many people know what really happened?
The servants
know a bit, yeah?
Jesus.
But who's the person who really knows the whole thing from beginning to end? The mother, yeah. It's the mother who knows. She knows the private conversation. She knows she had to endure him saying, woman! She knows that she had faith with him. And she tells the story to the disciples, and they all come to faith. So this is what you would call a storyboard, all right? This is how the story works. A significant person comes to Jesus, his mum. She asks Jesus to help someone else. They have no more wine. Jesus is reluctant. What is this to me or to you? But his mum steps forward in faith. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus then gives instructions. Fill the jars, draw some out. The miracle occurs in the hands of the servants who walk in obedience to Jesus, and only a few people know what really happened, and they believe and come to faith. That's a story. Happy with that? Okay. Now, you may have noticed right at the end, the bit that we all skip by, is this little phrase. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now that phrase comes up again. Does anybody else know where that phrase comes up again in the Gospel of John? No, that's normal. Nobody knows. It's like a boring detail that we don't pay any attention to. Actually, it comes up again in chapter 4. And my 20-year adventure in the study of John's Gospel started here. Because in chapter 4, the phrase comes up again. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. First, second, and then nothing. There's no third, there's no fourth, there's no seventh. And It's clearly not chronological, because in chapter 3, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and does many signs. Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Nobody, well, you're clearly from God, because nobody could do what the signs that you've been doing unless God were with him." So this first sign, second sign, it's not somebody's counting something that's going on. It can't be that. And I felt God speak to me and say, you should look at those two stories together. Maybe this is a literary device to calling you to look at the two stories side by side. So I thought, well, no harm done. I've got a couple of hours. I'll do that. So let's read the story of the second sign. Read this with me. "Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him, begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. 'Unless you people see signs and wonders,' Jesus told him, 'you will never believe.' The royal official said, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' 'Go,' Jesus replied, 'your son will live.' The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, 'Yesterday, 1 in the afternoon, the fever left him.' Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee." Right, let's run through the questions again. Where does the story happen? Cana, Galilee. Does that ring a bell? First sign, where did that happen? Cana, Galilee. Oh, we're on to something interesting. Okay, next question. Who's there? Well, you have to read back a little bit into chapter 4, because in chapter 4, they're on the way to this place, and we learn that it's Jesus and his disciples who are with him. So we've got no mum this time, but we've got Jesus and his disciples who are there. Next question. How does it start? Who starts the story? Who starts the story? The royal official. And by the end of the story, he is simply known as Father. The Father starts the story. What does he say to him? "Come and heal my son." He comes with a question that many of us in that situation would have asked. "Come and heal my son." But how does Jesus respond? How does he respond? "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you'll never believe." Now then, have you ever said that to somebody who comes to you and says, "Will you please pray for my family member who's sick?" Do you say to them, "Well, unless you people see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe"? Have you ever said that?
No.
No. Has anybody ever said that? No. I've never said that. I don't think I would ever say that. I say, "Oh yes, tell me more. What's wrong with him? What's his name? Let me write it in my prayer diary. Oh, of course I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you right now." What's Jesus doing? He's pushing him away. He's appearing very reluctant. He's not making it easy. He's not widening the door. He's trying to shut the door. You guys need help with your faith. You've got a problem. You need to see stuff before you believe. That's a big problem. But how does the father stroke royal official respond? How does he respond to it? Does he go off in a big huff? "Oh, I've just been told off and not believing properly and depending on signs." Does he do that? What does he do? He asks again. Come on. He asks louder, longer. "Please, will you come down before my child dies?" And what happens next? What does Jesus do now? Does he heal him? What does he actually do? He says, "Go." Very, very good. We've got to read each word properly. He tells him to push off. "Walk away from me. This is the way the miracle is going to happen. Your son will live, but this is what you've got to do. You've got to walk away from me. He gives him instructions. Okay, next question. How does the miracle happen then? Is it, again, does Jesus say, oh, let's get the metro down to where you live and let me do the magic trick? How does the miracle happen? Faith that leads to what? But what do they actually do? They respond. That's right. They actually do what Jesus says. It's faith that leads to obedience. They obey the instructions. It's in their feet that the miracle occurs. Okay, next question. What's the outcome? What's the outcome? He's healed, isn't he? He's healed. I mean, this is the boy who will forever be known as the lad in our family who we got back from nearly dead. Imagine the joy and the thrill and the excitement that would live with them for years and years and years to come as they see him growing up and getting married and having kids and buying a house and having a dog. He would forever be the son who nearly died if it hadn't been for this interaction with the person of Jesus. Great sorrow and tragedy and regret is turned to eternal joy and happiness and delight. I don't know if you've ever had somebody really close to you nearly die. It's a life-breaking experience, a heart-breaking experience. And this is turned into the most indescribable joy and delight that would last all their lives. Now, who knows what really happened? I mean, what does the mother know, if there is one there? And I think we can assume there's somebody there caring for this. What does mum think happened? He just got up at lunchtime, didn't he? He said, where's me lunch? She doesn't know anything about what's happened. As far as she is concerned, little Johnny gets up and wants to be fed. It's just brilliant. It's only the father who knows what really happened. He has to say, what time did all that go? Then he puts it all together, puts the whole story together. And it says, he and his whole household believed. Can you see it? Can you see the storyboard? Here's the storyboard again. A significant person comes to Jesus, royal official stroke father. He asks Jesus to help someone else. My son is sick. Jesus is reluctant. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But the man doesn't step back, he steps forward. Jesus then gives instructions. Just walk away from me, go away from me. That's how it's all going to work out. The miracle occurs in the feet of the father and his retinue who depart. And only a few know what really happened and they come to faith. It's the same storyboard. Now there are slight variations. Jesus is not a machine. He's a person. But you know, even when we're doing the same sort of things, we do them slightly differently, don't we? Do we not? But you know, I am in here somewhere, am I not? I am an embodied living soul. You can't see me as such. You can just see the embodied bit of me, and not all of that really, just the bits, you know, me hands and me face and me cronky knee. But I'm in here somewhere. But how do you get to know me? How do you get to know me? Well, you watch me, don't you? You've got to know me a bit already today. And, you know, you may not be liking everything you see. I am making myself known by the way I'm living, by the way I'm behaving. That's how we form relationship. You watch the person, you talk to the person, you interact with the person who's in there somewhere, and you begin to see the patterns, you begin to see the consistency. You see, That is what you're seeing here. You're not just seeing a story of a miracle and two happy families. You are seeing a person here, a person called Jesus. You can see through these stories, you put them together, you can see it really profoundly. You are seeing what Jesus is like. This is a door that you can get to know him. You can get to know him by getting to know his story. And this is the way that John has arranged his gospel. He's chosen stories, he's very upfront about that. He's chosen and arranged his stories, not just to tell you what happened, but to reveal the person of Jesus so that you can form this closest possible relationship with him. He's in there, in the middle of his own stories. Because we truly get to know each other when we tell and retell our stories to each other. That's how we get to know each other. And we're truly ourselves when we live out again and again who we are. And we live it out again. And we reveal ourselves again. You know, if you've been married to somebody for decades, you can predict really confidently what they're going to say in most situations. Sometimes Heather takes me by surprise. But mostly, I know what she's going to say because I've heard her say it many, many times before. I love what she says. I love the way she lives her life. I love the person that's in there. And when you approach a situation like this, I know what she's going to say. And that is what John has done. He's created a space. It's like a beautiful house that you can go in and you're not just discovering what happened and what order, but you can see a person that's in there. Now, here's my homework, okay? I got there and I'm just inviting you to go on the journey I've been on. I felt God speak to me and say, well, that's all very well, Ian, you found that out, but are there any more like that in the Gospel of John? So here's my question, okay? You've got the whole week to read the Gospel of John. There aren't that many stories in it. It's quite selective. Are there any more stories in John that follow that storyboard? And I'm going to give you a clue and say there are two. And when I'd found them, I looked at them for a really, really long time, and you've only got a week, so you better get cracking. I looked at them for a really long time. I looked at those four stories for a long time. I felt God asked me this question. Where in have you seen those stories before? Where have you seen those stories before? And I want you to think about that as well. Now, don't get too discouraged, because when I teach this, I normally take a week to teach this, often to senior pastors of churches. I ask them these questions. None of them to this day have ever been able to answer me. But maybe you're ahead because Alan is your great leader. Where have you seen those two stories before and the other two that are there? And I'll give you another clue. Old Testament. So that's, you know, narrows it down a bit. So don't come back and say Shakespeare. So this is your challenge if you choose to accept it, okay? God wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. The closest possible relationship. The bit between the arms. John can see that. And he can see that it's better that the Spirit's come, but the Spirit still needs a context in which to reveal the person of God. And so he writes his gospel like a beautiful house that you can go in. And the Spirit can work, and Jesus can be revealed. You can see the person behind the story. But it'll take a little bit of application. You'll need to move a few rows further back, to use my illustration of getting to know Heather. You're going to have to move to where he is. So who's up for that? Well, we'll see, won't we? Shall we pray together? Ooh. Jesus, we just are amazed that you invite us in to this intimate, beautiful relationship with yourself. We're just amazed by it. That we can be the disciple that you loved. That we can really know you. And we can live in this place of being close to you and knowing your heart and knowing who you are and knowing the kind of things you say and the kind of things you're going to do. And Lord, we ask you to help us to see you in your story, to touch you, to feel you, to know you. We pray that you would help us, Lord, get inside of your word and find you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.